Jesus' name. Amen. I regularly have an experience, and you probably have it too, where watching TV, I'm listening to the radio, and I hear people comment or question or raise something for discussion, and I just have this wish that, I wish I could be there, or I wish I could get the best person to be able to answer their questions or deal with them, and I wish I could get them to be there and have some sort of dialogue to show that the sort of thing that they're asking or the sort of thing that they're saying or assuming about Christianity is so limited or wrong, or if you just looked into it more, you could see how wonderful and true and amazing Jesus and the Bible actually is. Now, you're watching The Project, and someone mocks Christianity, and you wish, I wish I could just get someone there who could respond to that in some sort of helpful way so everyone would hear how wonderful Jesus in the Bible is and how wrong the thinking that's been brought across is. You're watching Q&A, and there's an acidic question, and you think, I wish someone could just stand up and respond to that question in such a way that... Now, do you think that sometimes? I just wish someone would say this and this and this and show them how beautiful and wonderful and logical and true the Bible is, rather than how ridiculous that they make it sound. But do you also get that sense that for some people, it wouldn't matter? It wouldn't matter because their questions, their comments, their discussion points actually come from a place of hostility, of rejection, of not wanting to believe. It wouldn't matter how winsome and how logical and how obviously true and wise the argument was, they don't actually want to hear it because what they're trying to do with their questions and their comments is actually belittle and ridicule Jesus and attack Christianity. Now, that's definitely not all people. We come across people week by week, and it's wonderful if you're here investigating Christianity, who really want to look into the truth of these things. They want to know who Jesus is. They want to know if the Bible's true. And so they're genuinely investigating the truth and want to see where it takes them. But some are hostile. On the outside, some on the inside. We come across people who, in their questions and in their comments, are actually standing in judgment upon Jesus, not genuinely dialoguing to try to work out, is this true? Are actually trying to take Jesus down and Christianity down with the questions that they're asking. Now, that's exactly the same as was going on in Jesus' day, and if you've been in this passage throughout the week, you would have seen that. This is an account of the last week of Jesus' life. He's going to die at the end of this week. Prior to this, he's been heading towards Jerusalem, and he knows he's going there to die. He predicts three times that that's what awaits him in Jerusalem: suffering, death, and only after death, resurrection. In 11:1, he reaches Jerusalem and enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, which we saw last week. From now, it's the last week of his life until you get to about halfway through chapter 14. And from that point, it's the last night and then the last day, and then he's dead. And after that, his resurrection. Now, each day of this final week of Jesus' life, he does a similar thing. So he comes to the temple courts each day, and he interacts and dialogues with the Jewish religious leaders, and he teaches. And each night, he travels back outside the city and often stays in Bethany. You can see that in 11:11. Now, during this time where he's teaching and dialoguing in the temple courts, the Jewish religious leaders come to him again and again and ask him questions. And there's four big questions in chapters 11 and 12. And one of them seems genuine. Okay, there's one bloke who comes to him and actually wants to really deal with him, engage with him, know the answer and see if it's true. But three of them are designed to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus in his words and get him into trouble. And they're driven by one desire, and the desire is in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. Have a look there. 11:18. The chief priests and the teacher of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They have a clear goal. The goal is the death of Jesus. For a long time they've been angry with him. He's been upsetting all sorts of things, and their anger has reached a climax, a zenith. And so their questions throughout these chapters are questions designed to trap him in his words so he can be arrested and eliminated without causing a riot or the Romans having to intervene. A little while ago, I was down the beach with a bunch of people from church, and one of the young guys, he dug a hole, he lay down, and he put a towel over him, and people sprinkled breadcrumbs all over him. And he just lay there, just really, really still, And eventually a seagull comes down and lands on him, and he goes, phew. Now, no seagulls were hurt in the in this instant, but he caught it. He actually caught the seagull. This is what the Jewish religious leaders are doing, the power players in Jesus' day, coming head-to-head with Jesus. They're sly, they're sneaky, they're hidden, you know, by the covering. They've got the little crumbs out, and they think, we're going to trap him. We're going to capture him in his words. And if we can do that, we can do away with him and get rid of him. They wanted him to say something that either puts him out of favour with the crowds or goes against the Roman authorities so that he can be arrested and done away with. So all the questions bar one come from a place of hostility, of standing in judgment upon Jesus, of trying to do away with Jesus. Jesus is in the dock in these questions. Now, I think there's four big threads running through these two chapters. And the four big threads, oh, they've got them on the screen, are these. There's questions, there's the motives of the religious leaders behind the questions, there's the answers that Jesus gives to the questions, but then most importantly, what do the answers to the questions show about who Jesus is? There's his identity. So we're going to look at it like that. Questions, motives, answers, identity. Firstly, the questions. You can see the first question there in verse 28 of chapter 11. And the question is this: by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Because remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem in a triumphal way, in an amazing way. People have been shouting out praise to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And he's come to his temple and he's seen the corruption that's going on there. He's turned over tables and upset things. And he's come and cleansed the corrupt activity that's going on there and condemned the false worship. Condemned people who feel like we're okay with God because we've got the temple, regardless of how they live in the rest of their life. Now, these are the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do. The long-expected king would one day come and he would cleanse the worship of Israel. And here he is actually doing it, the Messiah who's been waited for centuries. But by his actions, that puts him totally out of step and at odds with the Jewish religious leaders, totally challenging their authority. And so they come and they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Now, you'll know from your experience in life, whenever there's a group in power, whenever there's someone who's part of the establishment, when someone else comes in and starts to change the status quo, to rock the boat, to seek power for themselves, they get worried. You see it everywhere, don't you? You see it in your workplace. You see it in university context, you see it in sporting clubs, you see it in, dare I say, church. When there's people in power, they hate it when someone comes and threatens their power or challenges their position. And so Jesus comes along doing just that, and so they challenge him. Where does your authority come from, they say. And they hope he's going to say something that gets him in trouble so he can be charged with blasphemy. Question one. Question two, you can see, kicks off in 12:13. This time the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus. Last time it was the chief priests, teach the law, elders of the people. This time the Pharisees and the Herodians come to catch Jesus in his words. Now, there aren't two more polar opposite groups in the ancient world than these two groups. The Pharisees were lay people who are zealously Jewish and seeking to live in obedience to God's law and all the laws that attached, the human traditions that attached to God's law. The Herodians, on the other hand, were followers of King Herod. King Herod had got his power by basically being Roman, even though he was Jewish. He'd lived in Rome, he'd been put on the throne by Rome, and he was a Roman sympathiser. And so the Herodians were Roman sympathisers. Now, this is one nation and the Greens getting together. You know, this is polar opposites. But they come together to try to take Jesus down. And they catch it in flattery. You can see it there in verse 14. They say things like, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Absolutely true, but it's flattery. And then the crafty question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Crafty. Because they know if Jesus says, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the crowd are going to be furious. They firstly don't like paying tax, but they also don't like being ruled over by the Romans. It seems like an anti-Jewish sentiment. But if Jesus says, no, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, we're Jews, we're God's people, the Romans aren't our rulers, then he'll be seen as inciting the Jews to rebellion against Rome, quickly arrested and likely put to death for insurrection. So either answer, he's in trouble. Third question. You can see the episode starts in verse 18 of chapter 12. This time it's the Sadducees who come to Jesus with a question. And the Sadducees are a different group, a sect within Judaism. They are very political. A number of them were on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And like many 21st century religious people, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed that on the final day, all people would be raised, rightly believed that all people would be raised from the dead, given resurrection bodies, come under the judgment of God, and those who were God's people would go to be with him forever, and those who weren't would go to be away from him forever. The resurrection of the dead and the life eternal that follows after that resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe that. And they also only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so when they come to Jesus, they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection of the dead and life after death, because they don't believe it, and they want to show Jesus to be stupid for believing it. Jesus has been teaching about eternal things. His ministry is not just about what goes on in this life, but what will happen to you, to me, for all eternity. And so he teaches about eternal truths, heaven and hell and life eternal and how you can receive that. And so they want to attack him on this very point. And so what they do is they bring a story to Jesus, a story they've been crafting. You know, they've been lying under the towel and they've got the little bits of bread there ready, lying in wait. They've crafted this story for a long time. And the story is has its basis on a law from the Old Testament, the law of levirate marriage. In the law is basically trying to safeguard the transition of inheritance from one generation to the next. And so the law states if there's a couple who's married, and the man dies and he's the firstborn son, who's the inheritance going to go to? So the law states what will happen is the woman will marry the brother and they'll have kids and the kids will then become part of that first marriage. So I'll say it again because I missed out the kids bit. If the man and the woman are married and he dies without having kids, there's no one for the inheritance to pass on to. So she will marry the brother, they'll have kids, and that kid will be treated as if he were the child of the firstborn. And so the inheritance will pass to them. So they pick up on that and they say, that'll happen. That happens seven times in their little story. You know, marries, dies, marries, dies, marries, dies. Seven. By about three or four, you're starting to get worried if you're the husband. You know? Or the wife's starting to think, these guys are soft. You know, they just keep dropping off the perch. But seven. They've all died. They've had no kids. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection of the dead? See, Jesus? You're a dumbhead. Stupid. How can you believe in the resurrection of the dead? The law says that if you've married someone, then you're married to them, and if there's life afterwards, then she's going to be married to all of them. That's polygamy. It can't be. See, Jesus, what you say is stupid. Now, there's a fourth question. But as I said before, this question doesn't seem to be a trap. It doesn't seem to come from someone who's standing in judgment upon Jesus, who's trying to take Jesus down. It seems to come from someone who comes alongside Jesus, who wants to really dialogue with Jesus, who wants to investigate the truth. You can see it there in verse 28 of chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So see, he's been watching Jesus. He says, Jesus has given a good answer. He's on board with the things Jesus is saying. And so he then asked the question, a genuine question. There's heaps of commands in the Old Testament, over 600. And it doesn't really tell us exactly which ones are the most important. Jesus, I've been thinking about this, but can you tell me which is the most important commandment? And they seem to genuinely want to know. Now, if you look at Matthew's gospel, it said the teacher of the law came to test Jesus. But I don't think that necessarily implies that he was testing with bad motives. Rather, he, I think, was genuinely seeking to test whether what Jesus was saying was true. Because you get to the end, Jesus given his answer, the teacher of the law agrees with Jesus' answer, and in verse 34, Jesus commends him, says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's a very positive interaction. this guy, his question, stands in contrast to the questions of the Jewish religious leaders and highlights how terrible their motives are and how they're using the questions as a trap in order to shut Jesus down. Now, it doesn't matter whether the leaders are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, who are very different, vastly different ways of thinking and different positions. The Pharisees and the Herodians, normally polar opposites. You know, Pharisees, lay people, zealously Jewish, love God's law. The Herodians, Roman sympathisers, and yet both attacking Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would argue over the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees who strongly believed it, the Sadducees who vehemently opposed it. The chief priests who are part of the establishment and cared about their position as chief priests. The Pharisees who are concerned with law keeping and were concerned about their position as the moral guardians of society. And yet they all come, one after the other, united in their opposition to Jesus. Which is a bit of a parable of the world, isn't it? People are usually so disunified and don't like each other, yet they can come to common agreement on, well, we really hate Jesus and we don't want Jesus to tell us what to do. Which raises for us questions. See, their questions come from a certain place, but it makes us think, where do our questions come from? As you come to Jesus with questions, are your questions more in line with the guy who came genuinely, wanting real answers, wanting to get to the truth? Or do your questions come more from, I don't want to believe this, I'm not going to believe this, I'm going to use my questions in order to ridicule, antagonise or put up blocks so I don't have to believe this. And the wonderful thing is every week among us, we've got people here investigating Christianity, coming along to life investigating Christianity, asking wonderful and good questions. And so it's worth being challenged to think, those questions I'm asking, are they coming from the point where I want to really know if Jesus is the Lord of the universe? And I need to bow my knee to him. I want to really know if the Bible is historical and true and I can trust it. Or am I asking questions because I don't want to submit to Jesus? I want to stand in judgment upon him. I actually want to shut him down. Now, you might be been a Christian for a long time and can still do the same things. You come to stuff that the Bible teaches and you can ask questions of it in such a way where I really want to know what it says. Because I want to live in obedience to it. Or you can come and listen to what Jesus says in the Bible and question things in such a way that is really, I'm questioning because I really don't want to believe it. I really don't want to submit to it. I really don't want it to change my life in this particular area. The questions of the religious leaders were filled with seething hostility and designed to take Jesus down. But there's even deeper motives going on. So questions, motives. Why are they so hostile? What's going on in their hearts that makes them stand so staunchly opposed to Jesus? Well, come back again to chapter 11, verse 18. We read it before. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Why do they want to kill him? Because they feared him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They're losing popularity. They're losing respect. They're losing power. Jesus is rocking the boat. He's starting to change the status quo. And they hate it. And so they want to shut him down. Flip with me towards the end to chapter 12, verse 38. It gives us more insight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." That's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? And talks about their hypocrisy, but it also shows their motives. What's driving these religious teachers of the law? Love of people's, the praise of people. Love of being honoured. Love of being thought of as important and respected and given the places of honour in the banquets and walking around and everyone greets you because everyone knows who you are. And Jesus is threatening all this. Their popularity, their power, their prestige. Now, it's an ugly thing when you see this, isn't it, in others? The people in power, the people in the establishment who love their prestige, love their position, they'll do anything to protect it. But isn't it even more wicked and ugly when you see it in the church? People who love their position, love their role, love their ministry because of the power it gives them, because of the prestige it gives them, because of the respect that it earns them. Ugly. But passages like this also cause us to think, what about me? Do I ever see in myself that deep down craving for people's respect driving me? Craving to be the person who everyone, oh yeah, I know them, they're really important. Craving to be the person who gets praise for the things that I've achieved. Am I the person who loves the praise of people? Here's three helpful questions to and we all do, don't we? Don't we all do? Here's three helpful questions to just look into yourself a little bit in this regard. Do you find it difficult to do good things when no one notices? Serve in some way. Love in some way that's totally unseen and no one knows about, only you. And you don't tell anyone about it. Isn't there a temptation to just drop that little hint of the thing that you've been doing that just shows how good and nice you are as a person? We love the praise of people too. Do you find it hard to do the lowly stuff? Stuff no one else wants to do. The stuff that might make you seem like you're a nobody, because important people surely wouldn't spend their time doing it. And important people do important things and you're doing the nothing sort of stuff. One of the great pieces of wisdom that was given to me when I was a young bloke, and that I've given to lots of young men and women looking for prospective marriage partners, is who do you look for? The guy or the girl who's always hanging around at the end, cleaning things up, vacuuming the floor, washing, doing whatever, serving, doing the thankless jobs that no one else wants to do, but they're there doing them when no one else knows or watching. It's the guy or the girl who's getting alongside the fringe person, the person who's hard to talk to, the person who's generally left out by others, the person who's in need. It's that servant-hearted person who isn't doing it for the praise of people. They're doing it because they genuinely love and care for others. And if you can find that person, that's the person you want to marry. I found that person. You missed out. But yeah. But also we want to be that person, don't we? The person who does the lowly stuff, because it's not about our importance and the respect of others and our prestige. It's about love and service of others. Three, it's worth thinking into your fears. What are you afraid of doing and why are you afraid of doing it? Because often our fears are driven by what people think of us. We won't do it because we risk looking stupid. I won't do that because that person, and you know who that person is for you, because that person might think I'm not that great. We love the praise of people. Did you notice that there's one who stands in utter contrast to these motives and the leaders of Israel? It's the widow. Just right there at the end, verse 41 to 44. She comes to the temple treasury and she drops in two small copper coins. There's all these rich people and they're there and they're putting in their wealth so that everyone can see. She drops in two small copper coins and Jesus said she put in more than all the rest because she gave everything she had to live on. And no one knew. No one knew that's what she was doing. But from her heart, she did it because she loved God. And she sacrificed greatly. And Jesus knew and God knew. And she stands in stark contrast to the wicked motives of the religious leaders, driven by a desire for power and the praise of people. See, motives matter. Jesus actually knows our hearts. On the judgment day, we won't be judged merely for what we did right and what we did wrong, but actually why we did the things we did and didn't do the things we did. And the motives, the hidden desires behind those things, which takes me to a very real and scary place. Doesn't it you? All my thoughts, all my desires, why I did, why I didn't do the things, God will hold me to account. Because if I track down my motives, if I think about why I did the things I did, they're always mixed. They're always mixed. In my best moments of greatest love and service of God, there's always mixed in self-interest and the love of the praise of people. And a warring desire for, oh, I want a more comfortable life than doing these things that God wants me to do. Motives matter. Which is why Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's going there to die for you and me. He's the Saviour that we need. You, me, everyone. There is only one Saviour, Jesus. Because if motives matter like they seem to here, we need a Saviour. We need a servant king. we need Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die and after that to rise so that we can be saved. Motives matter, which is why in verses 28 to 34, Jesus said the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. God's way is not merely about doing rules and doing laws and conducting ceremonies. No, no, no. God is concerned with the whole of you being given over to him, with loving him deep in your action, in your motives, in your desires, in your thoughts, in your will, in every part of us. Which I think is why Jesus says to the teacher of the law who likes his answer, who agrees with his answer, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See, the religious leader, we're not told exactly what Jesus means, but the religious leader likes Jesus' answer. And I think Jesus is saying to him, you're on the right track. You've worked out that the heart of things is loving God and loving others and not doing all sorts of laws and ceremonies. But you haven't quite made it yet. Now, what's he lacking? I think the thing that he's lacking is the thing you've got to work out is you can't do it. And you need me to save you. You can't love God like that. You can't love others like that. And that's why I'm in Jerusalem coming to die. I'm the servant king, the saviour. Which leads to the answers. Questions, motives, answers. The motive of hostility is seething below the surface. They try to knock Jesus down, but Jesus keeps coming back at them brilliantly, unexpectedly. I have in mind an image. I'll pop it on the screen because I couldn't describe it very well. It's from Kung Fu Panda. He hits that thing and it goes boom and pops back up. It's one of those, it's like it's on a spring, but it's weighted. So you punch it, it pops back up. You hit it really hard, poof, and it shoots back up and knocks you in the face and you go flying. I have that sort of image. The harder they try to hit Jesus, the harder they try to trap him and smack him down, the more he bounces back with brilliance. Not cruel, not harsh, but brilliant, truthful answers that go right to the heart of who they are and judge the thoughts and motives of them. See, in response to the question, answer one, in response to the question, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus asks his own question. Question with a question. Now, it sounds like something politicians would do. But this is actually particularly helpful. Jesus' question actually relates to their question. You could see it there in verse 29 of chapter 11. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me. That's brilliant. Because they know if they say, oh, John's baptism was from heaven, was from God, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him? Because John testified to me that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Saviour. But if they say, oh, no, John's baptism was just from man, he just claimed that authority for himself, doesn't come from him. He knew everyone would be upset, the crowds would be furious, because they knew that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, which is actually the answer to their question. If they answered Jesus' question truthfully, then they'd get the answer to their question. If they answered Jesus' question truthfully, the answer they'd get is, John's authority came from God. And Jesus would just be able to say, mine too. But they don't. They refuse to answer, and so Jesus refuses to answer them. They will not budge from their rejection or even consider the truth that Jesus offers up to them. Answer two. In answer to the question of whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus again comes up with a fast, brilliant answer. You can see it there in 12, verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. And they were amazed at him. It's brilliant. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. There are authorities and rulers of all our lands that God has instituted and put in place. They're the ones who make the coins. Their image is on it. They're the ones who use the taxes from those coins to build the roads and put in place infrastructure and security and all sorts of things. Give to them what's owed to them. God's instituted them, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the tax. But give to God what is God's. And what does God own? Everything. The universe. All things. And so give to God what is God's. Your utter allegiance. It's even a little bit sharper than that. He says, look at the coin. Whose inscription is on it? Whose image is on it? Well, Caesar's image. It's a gift to seize what he seizes. But he doesn't say this, but I think he implies it. Whose image is on you? God has stamped his image on you. Humans are the image of the invisible God, are the image of God. And so, give to God what is God's. You, all of yourself, everything, utter allegiance. And they're amazed at Jesus. Answer three. In answer to the story that the Sadducees bring about the woman whose seven husbands have died, first thing Jesus says in verse 24 is, you're wrong, which people don't, you don't hear that much these days, but Jesus says it, you're wrong. But then in verse 25 he says, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. So firstly, Jesus says, you don't get the age to come. You don't understand heaven. It's going to be so vastly different than here. The marriages that we love and enjoy now are a pale shadow of the wonderful marriage of Jesus and his church in eternity. There's something far greater coming. But his big point is using a quote from Exodus. Remember, they only believed the first five books of the Bible? Exodus is book two. And so he brings out a quote from Exodus, and his argument hangs on the tense of I am in verse 26. Because God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it shows that God continues to be the God of people who have already died before this quote. He doesn't say, I was the God, I am the God of. They've died, but they live on. They've died, but they live on with God. And so God, Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so from their section of the Bible, he proves by God's word that there is a resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. So each time they try to knock him down, he bounces back up with brilliance. And there's all sorts of wonderful things we can learn from those passages and don't have time to. You know, the first one talks about authority. And where does authority come from? Does it come from position and from power? No, it comes from God. And it comes by his word. The second question and answer teaches us about the separation of church and state and why we even think like that. It teaches about why we should live in obedience to laws and not speed, and why we should pay our taxes, and while all the while recognising there's a far greater authority, God is above all rulers and authorities, and we owe him our utter allegiance. And if there's a conflict, we obey him first before them. The question of the marriage at the resurrection teaches us about marriage. And though it's wonderful for this age, it points to a far greater thing in eternity. And so we need to be particularly concerned about our relationship with Jesus, which will go on forever. But there's something even bigger going on than all these things in these chapters. And it's the revelation of who Jesus is. It's showing his identity. And I think the key to these chapters is the bit we had read for us earlier. It's chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Now, he tells us that parable, the vineyard parable. He pulls it, the image from Isaiah 5, which we also had read, where God sets up the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, his people. And he desires good fruit from them, God-honoring, godly lives, and yet they never produce any fruit. Well, here Jesus uses that image, and he speaks about the renters of the vineyard. He's the owner, God's the owner, and he has renters in the vineyard. They don't own it, God owns it, they're just renting. Well, they're the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. And what they're supposed to be doing is giving God the fruit that's owed to him from the vineyard, drawing forth from the people of Israel righteousness and God-honoring lives by leading them well. Yet every time a servant is sent to them to collect that fruit, every time one of the prophets is the servants, every time a prophet comes to them in order to collect that fruit, they refuse. They beat him, and eventually they start to kill them, the servants being the prophets. So what does God do? Well, he sends his son, calls him the son whom he loves, Jesus. Well, what do they do when Jesus comes along? They kill him too. Because they think, I don't want God to own these people. I don't want Jesus to own these people. I want the inheritance. We will rule these people. I'm keeping the power and prestige. Verse 9, what's he going to do? Is he going to let people just kill his son and kill his prophets and kill? No. He'll come and wipe them out. Now, Jesus then sums it up in verse 10, and I think this is the very key to the whole passage. It's a quote from Psalm 118. This is the same psalm that the people were saying as they came into Jerusalem in last week's passage. Remember, the people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because it's on their minds. This is a psalm that was read and spoken through the Passover week, this week in Jesus' life, the last week of his life. And so the people were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King." It's about the King coming to his city, coming to his temple. It's a messianic psalm. And Jesus here, by quoting this, makes clear it's about me. And the particular bit that he picks up is this: "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this as marvelous in our eyes." Jesus says, "Do you know who I am? I'm the stone the builders rejected. I'm the stone, I'm the piece in the building that looks like junk. And everyone's chucking it away." That's what they're doing right throughout the chapter. Trying to throw Jesus away, trying to throw Jesus away, trying to throw Jesus away. And yet, God has said, "No, this is my cornerstone. This is the very heart, the very center of the building." Now, I'm hopeless at building things. I don't have the skills, I don't have the tools, and I don't have the time to learn, and so most of the things I build are pretty average. I built a pencil box in year 7. You did too. We all did, didn't we? Yeah, it's good. And my daughter brought home a pencil box a couple of years ago when she was in year 7, and wonderfully, my mother had kept my pencil box. So we were able to pull it out and compare. And it was an embarrassing experience. But even I know you need to start with good foundations for a building. Yeah, foundations that are level, that are square, so the building doesn't warp and crack and fall down. I was chatting to a guy at Growth Group a while ago, and he built his house with his dad, and it's a cool house. Like it's one of those eco-type houses. But where they started was they laid a cornerstone. They actually laid a stone in each corner, a brick in each corner, a little pier in each corner. And then they leveled everything off that. They got all the levels, all the lines. Everything was shaped by the cornerstones. Now, the cornerstone in the ancient world is exactly like that. Whopping great stone that you whacked in the corner. And you took all the levels, because it was really square and straight. You took all the lines, all the levels off that. It shaped the entire house. Jesus is God's cornerstone. In the plans and the purposes of God, Jesus is the central stone that shapes the entire thing, the controlling stone, the one that shapes the plans and purposes of God for all eternity. And the religious leaders and many of the average people had seen him come and thought, "This stone is a piece of junk," and they'd thrown it in the skip. It's the stone the builders rejected. That's what's happening in these questions. They're trying to chuck out the stone, Jesus. But Jesus is God's cornerstone, so God keeps going, putting him back. "I've laid my precious cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Which is why, as you move into verses 35 to 37, Jesus asks that question about who's the Messiah? To show he's not just David's son, his descendant, he's also David's Lord, his ruler. Jesus is the Son of God, his loved Son, who's come amongst us. Jesus is the cornerstone, the very heart and center of the plans and purposes of God. Jesus is the Lord come amongst us. What happens when you try to take Jesus down? You're messing with the wrong guy. In each of these answers, he pops back up. You stand in judgment upon him, and what you find is actually, no, he's judging you. The thoughts and attitudes of your heart. In the end, they're going to try to throw away this stone by nailing him to a cross and letting him asphyxiate naked in shame before everyone. But God's going to say, "This is my cornerstone," and raise him from the dead to shape all his plans and purposes for everything around him for all eternity. The Lord, the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Which leads us to the final question. He's God's cornerstone, but is he the cornerstone of your life? Is Jesus the heart? Is Jesus the shaping stone of everything? Or have you chucked him away? Have you just tried to stick him in the back? Imagine your life as a house. How are you going to build it? Are you going to lay Jesus first? He's the shaping stone. He's the one I take all the lines and all the levels. He's the one who makes my life what it is. Or do you think, no, I want my house to be the way I want my house. I don't want some cornerstone controlling the shape of things. I don't want Jesus telling me how to live and what to do and where I should go. And so you've chucked the cornerstone, God's cornerstone, and thrown it away because you think it's absolute junk. Or you think, I'd like a little bit of cornerstoneage, but not too much. I want a little bit of Jesus action, but not too much. I want the saving bit. I know Jesus saves and gives us eternal life, so I want that. But I'm not going to put him in the place that shapes the way I think about how I raise my kids and to tell me what to do with my finances and to tell me how to plan my future and to put his finger in all sorts of areas of my life and run my life. I don't want that sort of cornerstone. So, yeah, I'll put Jesus, but I might put him like as a brick in the back or maybe in the shed. Actually, I'll just pop him in the shed. But you know what happens for things in the shed, don't you? You sort of forget about them and they're not important to you. And when you go and clean out the shed, you find that thing that's been sitting there for so long and you think, oh, this is junk. It's got all rat poo all over it and stuff. Oh, I don't want it anymore. And you chuck it out and you chuck it out. Now, imagine that. You think, oh, I want a little bit of Jesus. I'll just pop him out the back. And you sort of forget about him. And you sort of start to think he's not that important anymore because you're living a life without any regard to him particularly. And eventually you come across him later in life and you're like, it's not particularly relevant for me anymore. And you chuck out this precious cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected to you. But God says, no, he's my chosen and precious cornerstone, the very heart of what I'm doing. And when you build upon him, when you shape your life around him, that is the best life for now, the best life for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that though you know our motives, though you know our heart and all the mixed things that are going on there, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem in order to die so that we can be forgiven and cleansed and right with you now and for all eternity. Father, we pray for each one of us that you'd help us to lay Jesus as the cornerstone of our life and build all our life around him, to know the joy and the wonder for now in this age that it is to do that. Please protect us from throwing him out or relegating him to the back somewhere. Please let him be central to us. And Father, we thank you that he is the resurrected cornerstone, the very heart and center of things. Please let our lives be about loving and honoring and praising him. In his name we pray. Amen.